So good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we'll be camping out this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One thing I find interesting is as I meet people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I talk to them and I hear their stories, it's always fun to hear people's backgrounds and where they came from. And kind of, you hear where they came from and where they are. I came from a background. I grew up in a holiness church. And so they put a lot of emphasis, kind of coming out of the Second Great Awakening, a lot of emphasis on emotional experiences, having an encounter with God, experiencing God firsthand in your life. And so a big part of that is if salvation is really defined by this intense emotional experience with God, part of it is you have to share that with others. And so I remember many times growing up in this church where in the middle of a sermon, not the sermon, in the middle of a service, the pastor would randomly say, does anyone want to testify about God's goodness? And they just open it up to anyone, which is scary to do. Alex, I don't recommend you do that. But they just open it up to anyone to testify about what God had done in their life. And I remember hearing some stories where it was like, wow, that's a lot of sin. And there'd be a laundry list of all the horrible things this person had done, just shared openly in front of everyone. And it almost seemed to glorify sin. There were other times where people would stand up and kind of humbly brag about all the good things they have done. They don't do these bad things. They do all these good things. I will never forget, I was in a camp meeting one time with a bunch of ministers, and gentlemen stood up and said, I want to testify and thank God that I have not sinned since 1976. And I looked at my buddy next to me, and I was like, well, he just did. Just did. What a run, though. Right? But there were a few. There were a few testimonies, the impactful ones, where someone would get up, and you could tell they would just say, I was lost. I was lost. I was a sinner. But thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. And Jesus came, and he saved me, and he redeemed me. And I'm now a child of God. And they share a little bit about where they were before Jesus. They were lost. They'd share a whole lot about what Jesus had done. And then they'd normally praise God for a change in their life, how he's continuing to work in their life and through them. And they didn't know it at the time. I didn't know it at the time. But that's actually the flow of thought in Ephesians chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, my title this morning is, But God. But God. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, FYI, that's not a great way to start a sermon. Right? You're dead. Joel Osteen has never preached from this passage. I'm confident in saying that. I don't think he ever will. But the thing that strikes me about this is he starts with, and it's a conjunction. It's connecting something, right? And some scholars say, well, it's connecting what comes before, and clearly there's a logical flow to Paul's letter, and there's clearly connections to what comes before, but actually in the Greek, and Alex, you know Greek better than I do, in the Greek, we're going to find out this is connecting to verse 5. But Paul is starting here, and you are dead, and he's getting your attention. He's drawing you in, and over the next several verses, I don't know how he does this. Paul's an amazing communicator. He starts off with, you're dead, and it just gets worse from there. And he's building suspension. He's building, like, it's like a cliffhanger. Remember those? Like, back in the day when you had to watch a show, and it would end, and you wouldn't know what happens until next week. You couldn't just binge watch the next episode. You had to wait and see what was going to happen. He builds a cliffhanger where things get worse and worse and worse, and then he's going to share good news. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So again, this tells us something about the death he's talking about. He's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. You are separated from God, the source of life, because of sins and trespasses in your life. It separates you. and you walk in them. Oftentimes in the Bible, this idea of walking with God, if you walk with God, that's a good thing. You follow Him, you live the life He desires you to live, you're walking with God. Here in this case, you're walking in sin and trespasses. It's not just something you do occasionally, it's the life you have. So your life is one that is marked by separation from God. It's one that's marked by sin and trespasses. And he goes on from there. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now I highlighted here the phrase, this world. What does that mean? Oftentimes in Scripture, the idea of the world is what's contrary to God. There's the things of God, and there's the things of the world. One scholar used the German term Zeitgeist, right? This is kind of like just the air you breathe in. It's kind of like a fish. You just live in water. The world is kind of just like the way things are apart from God. The thing I thought of, and maybe this has happened to you before, you're driving along, and you're coming up to a stop, and there's a car with the bumper stickers. And normally right away I can tell if this person is someone that's like me or not like me, right? And I'm from Maine, so I found an example of a car from Maine. The title of the theme for the state of Maine is The Way Life Should Be. Now again, if you've been to Maine lately, it's not the way God intended life to be oftentimes. Right? It's a very secular place. Not many Christians in the state of Maine. But you'll come upon a car like this, and you'll see certain things. The one that always gets me is the coexist. Right? Coexist. Hey, we have all these different religions, all these different beliefs. Hey, and pretty much what they're saying is they all pretty much are teaching something similar, right? They're all kind of teaching the same thing. So let's just all just get along. Right? And that's kind of the cultural mindset we live in, isn't it? You can't say that you're right, and you can't say someone else is wrong. How dare you claim to have the truth? You have a part of the truth, and they have a part of the truth, and we all just have some truth. That's kind of the cultural mindset we live in. This car, and if it's from Maine, it definitely has to have a rainbow flag sticker. That's a huge thing in Maine right now. Lobster and LGBTQ+. That's what they're all about right now. And again, you see that, and what is that saying? It's the way of the world, right? There's the way of God where there's, in the beginning, he created male and female. And the way of the world is kind of like, what do you want to be? And you really can choose, honestly. One that's not on here that really got to me, I saw it on another car. It said, pro-choice is pro-family. I was just like, had to scratch my head on that one a little bit. Right? But that's kind of the way of the world. There's a certain mindset. If there is no God, and you're separated from him because of your sins, and there's no God, then that's just kind of the way of the world. You choose your gender. You choose if you want to keep life or not. You're in charge. And Paul is saying, because you're separated from God and you're living this way, you're also caught up in the spirit of the age, the way the world is. And again, it gets worse. You're following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. The Greek word that's translated in the ESV as prince, in the NIV and other translations, it's ruler, is archon. And it's a bold claim, but they say that it always signifies primacy, whether in time, like beginning, it's the first in a series of things, or in rank, as in power and authority. And so this prince of the power of the air, or this ruler of the air, elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, Paul calls him the devil, or Satan. And again, if you separate yourself from God, you might think you're doing your own thing. You might think you're in control and making your own choices, but Paul's saying, no. You're actually being controlled, and you're actually following after this evil being we call Satan. If you remove yourself, if you're no longer in the kingdom of God, there's no neutral ground. You're in God's kingdom or you're not in his kingdom. And the one ruling the other kingdom, his name is Satan. And again, in our culture, like, oftentimes, like, this idea that there's a spiritual realm, that's so foreign. C.S. Lewis put it this way at the beginning of the Screwtape Letters. He said, there's two equally unhealthy views we take concerning Satan or demons. One is they're behind everything. Everything that happens, that's Satan, that's a demon, that's a... Right, and they're behind everything, and we give him way too much credit, which he does not deserve. And we give him way too much authority that he does not have. Or the equally opposite and dangerous view, Lewis says, is we don't believe he exists at all. And Paul's making it very clear, oh, he exists. And because of your condition separated from God, the source of life, and because you're walking in your sins and transgressions, because you're following the ways of the world, the ways of the world isn't coming from nowhere. It's coming from the one who first rebelled against God, and you're really actually following him. It's a pretty bleak situation. And again, just a reminder, and we got to know this, we got to recognize there is a spiritual world. And Paul says this later on in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, I made that comment, right? Like, I see the bumper stickers, and I can kind of tell, like, okay, if me and this person sit down for a cup of coffee, how much would we have in common? Right, and I make these comments, and I want you to know, as I make these comments, that person, I would love to have coffee with them and sit down and talk to them. I would. Because I understand, just like me, apart from God's grace, I'd be following the way of the world. Apart from God's grace, I would be in the hand of Satan and pursuing and following after these things. And so many times in our culture, in our society, there's so much tension and division and hatred. And sometimes we have to remember it's not that person that we're battling against. Right? And Paul has that good reminder. There is an enemy. He is real. And many people are following after him, even if they don't recognize or know it. And so ultimately the battle is a spiritual one. He goes on, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, I should say this. This is great. Paul is a great preacher. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And now what does he do? We. Not just pointing fingers. The finger's coming right back at Paul. We all. Paul's including himself in this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we're following the world, we're following the devil, and we're following the flesh. The passions of our flesh. What is the flesh? Is it just the physical thing? Is he saying physical stuff's bad? No, God created the physical world. The physical is good. It's fallen, but it's good. What is the flesh he's talking about? Well, the next phrase gives us a hint. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There's certain urges we have. There's certain thoughts that pop into our head. And apart from God, the source of life, as we walk in the way of sin in the world and we're following after the devil, we pursue our desires. We want this, we take it. We feel like doing this, we do it. We have this thought, we let our mind run after it. And Paul's saying, we all do it. We all do that. And he says this, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, earlier in the passage, he actually said that we are sons of obedience, disobedience, and he says we're children of wrath. And there's a slight difference between the two. Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, which I found to be the best commentary on this book, he said to be a son of disobedience is one who by his own choice disobeys God. So I willingly, especially apart from God, when I'm separated from him, I willingly, you willingly, chose to sin. We've all done it. To be a child of wrath, he says, is one who by relationship to his parent or ancestor comes under God's wrath. The Bible says that Adam sinned and fell, and guess what? All of us are found in Adam. And so by choice, we are sinners. By nature, because of our ancestor Adam, we are sinners. And he says, rightfully so, we're children of wrath. Every single human being, whether it's the Gentiles he's writing to in Ephesus, whether it's the Jews who had the Torah and the law, every single human being apart from Christ are sinners deserving the wrath of God. Ooh, that's a popular message. Man, I got to write a book on this. Again, but it's truth. And it's a bleak situation. It's an awful situation. It's an awful picture that he's painting here. And then verse 4 happens. One commentator said this is the greatest short statement in all of human history. But God. Because we have been separated from God, because we're living and walking in our sins, and by the way, we enjoy it most of the time, don't we? Because we are doing that, we're following the way of the world. We're following and doing what Satan wants us to do. We're following after any desire we have, any appetite we have. We're just giving into it. Because of that, we deserve his wrath, and there's no hope. No hope. But God. But God. Rich in mercy. Because of the great love which he loved us. Rich in mercy. It's a contrast of natures. My nature, following after Adam, is a children of wrath. That's my nature. God's nature, he's just. Yes, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. He's just, but he's also merciful. He's also loving. That's his nature. You know, all year at school, we've been focusing on prayer. Our theme has been the Lord's Prayer, and we've been focusing on prayer. And every Friday morning, all the faculty get together, and we do devotions, and we talk about different prayers in the Bible. And last week, a young lady was sharing from Matthew 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And it said in there, and this kind of struck me again. I've heard this passage so many times, but it said in there, if you as an earthly father know how to give good gifts, right? Christmas is coming. I had a Christmas list months ago. My kids are like, here, Dad, right? And of course, I want to be able to give my kids what they want. If you as an earthly father know how to give good gifts, if your son comes to you and wants bread, who's going to give him a stone? If your son comes to you and wants a fish, who's going to give him a serpent? He says, how much more does our Heavenly Father know what you need and know what you want and wants to give you what you need? Because he's rich in mercy. You know, I taught my students for years, when you're reading the scripture, always ask questions, always ask questions. So I heard that passage again. I've heard it so many times over the years. And I said to myself, that's weird that the kid's asking for bread. And it's really weird that he's asking for a fish. My kids are asking for things that are way more expensive. And I get, in that culture, like that was like the staple, right? How'd you live? Bread and fish. Right? I get that. But it's a weird thing for a kid to ask. And then for the first time, I was like, wait a second. Seven chapters later, there's a scene where this crowd is following Jesus, just like in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes them sit down, and he teaches them. And seven chapters later, there's a great crowd following him, and he makes them sit down. And then the disciples said, they're hungry. They need food. What are you going to do? He said, you feed them. Like, we can't do that. He said, all we have is what? A little bit of bread and a few fish. What does Jesus do with that? Multiplies it and feeds them all. And there's all these baskets and leftovers. I don't know, for the first time I said, that's what it means to be rich in mercy. That's what it means when our Father, who knows what we need and wants to give us and can give us way more than our earthly father ever could. Jesus is saying, hey, I taught you about this, now let me show you what this looks like. That's the God we serve. It's pulling from the Old Testament. The most quoted passage in the Old Testament is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is the story where God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are sinning. As it's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. They're down there making a golden calf to worship. Aaron's saying, hey, look, these are the gods who delivered you from Egypt. As God is giving the commands, they're already breaking it. And Moses sees this and he smashed the tablets in anger. It's a big deal. And Moses is crying out to God and he's trying to save the people and he's doing all these things and God is gracious to them. And Moses says, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. And he passes by him and the Lord says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Just like in Ephesians, he's a just God. And we rightly deserve wrath. And he is a judge. And he will do what's right. But he's also merciful and compassionate and loving. And we see it here. Again, Bruce mentioned, he sang the song for me. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Amen. So true. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself. We were dead in our sins, and he actually took on death and our sins and the wrath of God. I know years ago there was controversy, right? Because some churches are like, wow, we don't really like to talk about that wrath of God. That's not very good. We'll let that Jeremy Cummings guy do that, but we don't want to do that. And so they tried to change the lyrics. You might have heard of this. And they tried to change it to say, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And it does rhyme. It sounds nice. And you know what? It's also true. But here's the thing. Both of them together are the best. Where we recognize God is just, and we do deserve his wrath, but he's also rich in mercy, and he's also a God of love. And so Christ was on the cross. Why? To take my sin? Yes. To take death, my punishment? Yes. To appease the wrath of God? Yes. And to remind me that God is love? Yes. And to remind me that there's mercy for me? Yes. To give me grace, something that I don't deserve? Yes. It's all there. And sometimes, and like Paul, he starts with the really bad news. So when he gets to the good news, but God, rich in mercy, who loved us, it's so huge. And here we are. In verse 5, this is where everything is pointing to in this passage. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, that's verse 1. He's linking it right back to verse 1. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, God, made us alive together with Christ. Our problem is we're spiritually separated from God. We are dead. And God says, I can solve that problem. Christ will take on death. 3 days later, he'll rise from the grave, alive. I can solve that problem. We're made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And you've been raised up. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Incredible. What do we deserve? Wrath. We're dead. no hope. What do we get? Life with Christ. What do we get? He raises us up. He seats us with him. Again, the few verses before, Ephesians 1, and it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." This is the crazy thing. Christ did not deserve death. He did not deserve our sin. He did not deserve the punishment he received. He did not deserve any of that. I did. And he took it. What did Christ deserve? Well, be raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Paul goes on to say that he has the name that is above all names, that he's over everything. He has all authority. That's what Christ deserves. I don't deserve any of that. And guess what I get? I get to be raised with Christ. I get to be seated with Christ. Earlier on, Paul says, "You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I don't deserve anything. And I get every spiritual blessing? Because God is rich in mercy. And he loves us. He loves us so much. Again, why does he do this? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the tension. I don't know about you, but I read those things. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Like, it just makes me want to praise God. Thank you, God. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your love, but thank you for giving that to me. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. I don't deserve to be seated with you. I don't deserve to be in heavenly places with you. I don't deserve it, but thank you. But then I feel that tension, right? Because sometimes I'm like, I'm not living such a heavenly life. Sometimes that the way of the world, following after the devil, sometimes the desires of the flesh. I don't know about you, but that's still there sometimes. It can still be a struggle. And that's what this is saying. Positionally, we are in Christ. We are. Because of his grace, God doesn't look at me and see my sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And what he's blessed Christ with, he also has blessed me with. It's truth. And yet I'm still living in this fallen, broken world. There are still struggles. There are still battles I face. But my hope is what? Someday for sure. Someday for sure. If you guys are at my funeral service, you know that's not the end for Jeremy. He's going to be raised. I'll see him again someday in the heavenly places. He goes on and he stresses this more. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, the most humble people on earth should be Christians. When you meet a Christian that is loud and arrogant and boastful, it's such a contradiction. I mentioned the bumper sticker people before in jest, and sometimes, you know, I feel like maybe I should just keep moving forward and just give them a little love tap, right? But deep down, I know if it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be me. When I have gone to outside the largest abortion clinic in Charlotte with Love Life Charlotte. I love that organization. A businessman bought the lot right next to the largest abortion clinic in Charlotte. And we'll come and we'll have times of prayer and worship and we'll walk around the block and we'll just pray and there'll be people there talking to expectant mothers, trying to give them hope, trying to give them another option. And I've had the privilege to go up there and stand up here like this and talk to people there and share hope And as I'm doing it, there's people right there, right where that TV is. That's how close it is. And they're yelling all kinds of things at me, and they're saying all kinds of things. Man, it'd be easy not to like them. It'd be easy to lash out at them. But you know what? The only difference is the grace of God. I didn't do anything. Deserve this. When I was dead, Christ loved me. And he did something for me I could never do for myself. And grace and faith are gifts from the Lord. I don't deserve it. And we have to remember that. So many times in the midst of this, right, it's so easy to respond when people are yelling at you, what do you want to do? I want to yell back, and I can be loud. Ask my kids. I have six of them. They can tell you. I can be loud. And yet I have to remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. And here's the thing we have to understand, too. I have the Bible I'm preaching from is the Reformation Study Bible. Ephesians 2:8. There it is. By grace, through faith. It's work of Christ alone. And again, the big thing, the big battle of the Reformation, justification. Is this passage teaching that? Yes. I am no longer considered guilty. If this was a legal court, because of what Christ has done for me, the judge would look at me and say, not guilty. I have been justified because of the work of Christ. But salvation is so much bigger than that, especially in this context. Daniel Darko puts it well. He says, salvation must be understood in its broader sense to include salvation from corrupt conventions, demonic influence, and desires of the flesh. What Christ did for us on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, you'll spend your whole life thinking about it. Hopefully you'll spend your whole life learning about it and being in awe of it. When he saves us completely. It's a powerful thing. Legally, am I now not guilty? Yes, praise the Lord. Legally, am I now freed from the bondage I was in because of sin? Yes. Am I now no longer in the clutches of Satan, the enemy, and I'm now in the kingdom of God? Yes. Again, look at the language that he uses in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember back to verse 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. This is radical language. John likes to put it this way. You've been born again. Elsewhere, Paul says, you have died to the old way of life. You are a new person in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. This is new creation language. That's how radical what God has done for us is. And again, we have to remember, we are not just saved from something. We're saved from all these horrible things he lists in the first three verses. We're not just saved from something. We're saved for something. Specifically here, Paul says we are saved for good works. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 and verse 11, we've been predestined to be adopted into his family. Before God even spoke, before he said, let there be light, and there was, God's plan of salvation was in place. And if you're in Christ this morning, he already had in place and in mind good works for you to do. He knew he was going to save you from your sin and make you alive in Christ for a reason, to do good works for his glory, so that others can see and praise him. And again, notice the phrase, that we should walk in them. Verse 2, we are walking in what? Our sins and our trespasses. It's all we did. That's the way we live life. And now he's saying, I've saved you for something, for good works. And you should what? Walk in them. It should be a continuous, ongoing thing that you do. And here's the thing, too. This is what shocked me about this passage, and I kind of highlighted it a little bit. There's a lot of you, and there's a lot of we and us. And those things are what? Plural. So many times, we'll say stuff like, do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? And by the grace of God, I can say, yes. And that's not a bad thing. But Paul here is focused on what? The church. He's focused on the plural. Did he save me as an individual? Yes, and I'm so grateful. But he saved me for good works. Specifically, he saved me for good works to be done in the context of the church. Guys, the church is so important. Chapter 1, it talks about the mystery of God's will. What is the mystery of God's will? That Jews and Gentiles who are sinners, children of wrath, would be brought into the family of God and be the church. And it's the role of the church together as we gather to be encouraged through worship, as we gather to hear the word of God. It is the work of the church to be doing those good works on a continuous basis. That's the life we are to live. My mind automatically went to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus is brought up again. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduringly, patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What an amazing thing for God to say about a church. What an amazing thing. They took Paul's word and the letter to Ephesians, took it to heart. And by God's grace, they lived it out. He's like, I know your works. They're good. But he goes on. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I've known you guys for a while, so I'm going to be kind of personal. I think I have a relationship with you guys. You're a great church. I love coming here. I love the time I've spent with you over the years. I love your passion for the Word of God. But don't forget your love for Christ. The good works aren't just an obligation. We're saved from these things. We're saved from our sin and the devil and all these things for good works as a body to do. But what's the motivation factor? What's the thing that motivates them? The church in Ephesus was still doing good works. At the end of the first century, they're still doing good works. But they forgot the reason why they were doing them. They forgot their first love. When we think about Christmas and Christ coming to earth, when we think about this salvation, but God, rich in mercy, loved us when we were dead in our trespasses. By his grace, he saved us. Couldn't do it on our own. When we think about that, what is our response? Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, I love you. And Jesus, because I love you, I want to do these good works. I just want to challenge you this morning. First, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, receive his grace. Receive his grace this morning. Put your trust in him. There's nothing you can do to make things right. We don't earn it, but he gives it, and he offers it to you this morning. So put your faith and trust in Jesus. Second, if you are a brother or sister in the Lord this morning, and Christ has done all these things for you, you've been saved from this for good works to be done in the church. I want to challenge you to reflect on what Christ has done for you. And may his love that he gave to you when you were dead in your sins and trespasses put a fire in your heart to continue to do the things that God has called us to do. Continue to do those good things he has prepared in advance for us to do for his glory and for his honor. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But God, what a sweet phrase that is. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for saving us. I pray, Father God, I know just spending time in this passage, preparing for this message, wow, I've been so convicted. Help me to show my gratitude to you for what you've done for me by doing the good works you prepared for me to do. Help me not to fight these battles from the flesh and respond to people in kind, but help me to recognize this is a spiritual issue. And if it wasn't for your grace, I'd be so lost. Help this body of believers, Lord, Pastor Alex and the elders and the leaders, help them to not forget their first love. Help them to be filled with a passion and desire to continue to be light for you. Continue to walk in these good works that you've prepared in advance for this church to do. And may you receive the glory and honor. And may we see the fruit. I pray this now in your name, the most awesome name, the most powerful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.